title for the course is Understanding the Bible. A good subtitle would be Understanding the Word of God in Sacred Scripture. In order to appreciate the reason why we're going into this course, we should read and reflect on the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Remember, it is the parable of the sower who went out to sow his seed. The seed fell on different kinds of ground. The first ground that the seed fell on, as I'm sure you remember, was the pathway. And then when Christ went on to explain the meaning of the parable, he said that the seed that fell along the pathway was the seed of the Word of God that enters people's minds. But, like the seed on the pathway, which is picked up by the birds of the air and produces, therefore, no fruit, so those who receive the Word of God but do not understand it, the evil spirit comes along and steals the Word of God from their hearts. In one declarative sentence, I think this is the main reason for the most serious crisis in 2,000 years of Christianity we are going through now. Never in the history of the church has there been such devastating consequence to people not understanding their faith. And the problem, of course, is largely, if not caused by, at least aggravated by the fact that so many of the countries, especially of the Western world, are in our day more educated, more academically sophisticated than ever before. The annual average in the United States is 5 million students on college and university campuses every year. 5 million. What happens? Along with the academic education that hundreds of millions now in the world have received, the media of social communication are further, shall we say, educating human minds, pouring all kinds of ideas into people's intellect. But that same mind that becomes so sophisticated, so academically educated in everything in this world, unless that same mind correspondingly grows in its understanding of the revealed Word of God, the inevitable happens. By the time children even finish grammar school, parents tell me they may still go to Mass with their parents, they may even still go to the sacraments if their parents keep a watchful eye. I've talked to too many now adult Catholics who told me they lost their faith. They ceased to believe by the time either they began high school or began college or at least by the time they finished their college work. The mind tells itself, don't be a child. You're an educated man or woman. And they are. But educated in what? Educated in everything from enzymes to zoology. You know so much about so many things, and the same mind that can be so intelligent and so penetratingly understanding of the world in which we live can be a babbling infant when it comes to understanding the faith. I sincerely believe the main reason, to summarize and even repeat myself, the main reason for the horrendous crisis in the Catholic Church today is the ignorance of their faith. And I begin with priests and religious. And you might almost say inevitably, the laity. Needed to say, that's why I'm here. To provide you people with at least some deeper understanding of your faith. It does not come to a point where if a person is deeply religious, that person is psychologically suspect of being a fanatic. And I know enough lawyers, including the woman lawyer that couldn't make it to class today, but she'll be here next class. The state regularly gives divorces if the husband or the wife is, well, fanatical about religion. And all of that is good psychology. I think I've told you, for Sigmund Freud, anyone who believes in a life after death and believes that by patiently enduring life and carrying the cross here on earth, there will be a heavenly eternity awaiting that person as a reward. Sigmund Freud says, that is psychosis. Sometimes I begin a lecture. My dear fellow psychotics, back to our subject. People can have memorized large sections of the Bible. They can know a great deal about the Bible and be literally ignoramuses when it comes to understanding the Bible. This then is the purpose of this course. We go on. Why is it important for us to understand the Bible? And then I go on and I give no less than 5 reasons. First, it is important to understand sacred scripture because sacred scriptures, plural, are divine revelation. They are the revealed word of God. When God speaks, we are to listen. In fact, that is what revelation is. God speaking to us. If we listen, we have faith. over the years in teaching my own and Jesuits, both divine revelation and sacred scripture. This is where we begin. Divine revelation is God speaking. Faith is man listening. But notice, when we say that sacred scriptures are divine revelation, we better know what that word revelation means. To reveal means to disclose, from the Latin re, velare, velare to cover with a veil, revelare to unveil. Revelation, properly so called, is God unveiling the truth of what God knows, and except for his having disclosed or revealed, we would not know. However, immediately, this is the, might say, the bottom line that has to be somehow understood before we go more deeply into what we are talking about in this course. God from all eternity has been engaged in conversation. Remember, God is not a single individual. God is a society. So too is this, that in our own very pedestrian human vocabulary, we speak of the second person of the Holy Trinity as being the Word of God. The three persons have been, to use our very poor human language, have been engaged in conversation from all eternity. However, once God created the human race, from the moment the human race came into being, God began to speak to human beings. And the early chapters of Genesis are just telling us how God engaged in conversation with our first parents. However, we must immediately distinguish, and without this we get nowhere, immediately distinguish two ways in which God speaks to human beings. He speaks naturally, and he speaks supernaturally. How does God speak to human beings naturally? Well, the very word tells us, through the nature that we have and that the world around us possesses. And he speaks to us through our own native or natural intellect. And that is, though we don't normally use the language, that is what we call natural revelation. God revealing, disclosing himself through the world in which we live, and with a mind that we all possess. And this natural revelation is the foundation for the supernatural revelation. And even people who have no faith in God's revealing himself supernaturally are nevertheless bound to learn all they can about God and follow out the divine precepts, which are knowable by reason alone, from nature alone. But this is not the object of our reflections in this course. Now, God speaks supernaturally in two ways. First, what does it mean to say that God speaks supernaturally? He speaks in a way which is not, well, natural. A good synonym for supernatural revelation is miraculous revelation. God miraculously, which means above or beyond the forces of nature. That's what a miracle is. Whatever God does that surpasses the powers of nature, the standard definition of a miracle. God, supernaturally, called it miraculously, has enlightened certain people to know what they could never know by their own native powers, tells them what he wants them both to know themselves and to communicate to others. And that then is the first and primary meaning of supernatural revelation. Certain chosen people over the centuries, and it began with our first parents, and we hold that that revelation continued for centuries, millennia, up to and including, but ending with, the end of what we call the Apostolic Age, the death of St. John the Apostle, about 100 AD. Thus, our first parents received divine revelation. God enlightened them to know what they would not have known except for God's special supernatural illumination. Then the ancient patriarchs especially the three principal patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. So supernatural revelation is that communication from God through chosen human beings. But then we must immediately subdivide. And this subdivision is what makes us distinctively Catholic. Not to see this distinction is not to really know what a Catholic is, as I'm afraid many Catholics don't know. That's why about a week ago at table, one of my Jesuit confreres from Colombia, South America, but pastor of a parish, a Hispanic parish in Chicago. He tells me the great sorrow in my work with my Hispanics is that we have so few resources, so few people who are zealous enough to, Well, teach the Hispanics their faith, be kind to them, friendly with them. Whereas the Protestants are in constant competition with us. And the figure he gave me, he said, we lose in the United States about 700,000 Hispanics, I'm quoting, a year. Not every year, sometimes more, sometimes less. Rome's figures are that over 40 million Hispanics who had been Catholics are now zealous and often strongly anti-Catholic zealots. Back to ourselves. It is here that we Catholics are Catholic in the most fundamental sense of the word. We believe that God's supernatural revelation has been communicated to the human race in two different ways. Through sacred tradition and through sacred scripture, that during the millennia before the time of Christ and during the first century of the Christian era, God did choose men and women as the channels of his wisdom to the human race. But he chose them in two different ways. Now some of these chosen persons could be both the channels of grace for sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Others for scripture only and not tradition. Others again for sacred tradition and not sacred scripture. Name one person in the New Testament who was a channel of God's revelation, but only in what we call sacred tradition. Name one person. The most important person who ever lived. Christ left us nothing in writing. And his mother Mary left nothing in writing. And I cannot tell you how crucially important this is, especially in our word-intoxicated age. We've come even, can you imagine, we've even come to identify intelligence with literacy. What madness! I've said this before, but I like to keep repeating it. The most dangerous people on earth are educated ignoramuses. And there are plenty who have written shelves of books, filled libraries, and they are stupid. Intelligence has nothing to do with literacy. Zero. Christ, then, as we believe, not only gave us God's revealed word, he was God's revealed word. Back again to the supernatural revelation. In both cases, it is God speaking to human beings and speaking in a supernatural way, meaning he is communicating his knowledge, as we say, miraculously, infusing and enlightening the human mind in a way the mind could never have been enlightened by its own native powers. Now, this knowledge God may intend to be written, and written by the very person who received the knowledge. And then we have what we call inspired writing, sacred scripture, or hand. God has revealed himself without inspiring the ones who receive the knowledge to be also inspired to write what they have learned. And that then is sacred tradition. We ask ourselves, how can God communicate his wisdom to human beings if they don't write anything? Oh, that's simple. What does God do? God enlightens people, reveals himself to people without the corresponding inspiration to write. But he inspires these people to reveal God's word to them. How? By how they live and what they say. And that in one sentence then is sacred tradition, without dwelling on this huge subject. God reveals himself through sacred tradition in the persons whom he enlightens to live according to his mind and will, and to speak according, again, his mind and will. Having said all of that, now we concentrate, and this is still number one, on sacred scripture. In sacred scripture, without going into too much detail now, this to be preliminary for the course that we are taking. In sacred scripture, God inspires certain people in two ways. He inspires them with what's on his mind, so it can also be in their minds. And secondly, he inspires these people to then want to put in writing what God has enlightened them to know. And what they then write is first and primarily the Word of God. The primary author of the Bible is not the human author. However, the human author is not a mere secretary. In other words, God enlightens the people to know what he wants them to learn, but then he guides their minds and their wills in such a way that what God wants to be written is written, but without in any way denying or excluding the human qualities and even human limitations of the human author, except for one limitation. Whatever God inspires the human authors to write, He makes sure that what they say is always the truth. The very words they choose, for example, for St. John, when under divine inspiration he wrote his gospel and spoke from beginning to end about life and had Christ himself say, remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John was protected from using any other except one word in Greek. And there are about five standard words in Greek for life. But only one word means that life which in the Greek vocabulary before Christianity was the life of the gods, spelled Z-O-E, Zoe. So God, therefore, made sure not only that what He, God, wanted to express, but it was expressed in the very words that God made sure the sacred writer would use. And over the years, especially in teaching scripture or in teaching divine revelation, I've told my students, God made sure, first of all, there was a language with a vocabulary before the Bible could be written. That's why the alphabet was discovered in the Mideast. For thousands of years, we don't know how many, the human race did not have an alphabet. The 1 billion or more people in China still don't have an alphabet. So God made sure, first of all, there was a vocabulary so that words could be written. And then God waited 2,000 years, because He planned everything, and made sure there was a Socrates and a Plato and Aristotle and a Herodotus and Thucydides, the great writers of the Greek world before Christ, to produce the most perfect language ever spoken by man. What's that? Greek. Which Greek? First century Greek. So that then, God, in inspiring the writer, would have a rich vocabulary to choose from. All of this goes into this, what we call supernatural revelation. If then, to summarize, if then, the one who communicates God's revealed word is inspired both by God to know what he should communicate, and is further inspired by God to communicate as God wants that person to communicate. I repeat, down to the last syllable. Then, that communication of revealed truth we call sacred scripture. We go on, finally, number two. You're asking, why is it important to understand the Bible? Number two, sacred scriptures are a mainstay of our knowledge of God. In other words, in fact, I think I should remove the word a mainstay. It is the mainstay of our knowledge of God. There are three things we learn about God from the Bible: who God is, what God wants, and how we are to please Him. First, who is God? God is the one who loved us so much, He became a child Over the years, I've been asked whether the young Christ child ever cried. On theological grounds, I'm not sure. But I think he did. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. You may assume he would also cry as an infant. So who God is? And that is the most important thing we need to know in life. Who is God? What God wants. What a difference. A person can learn so much about who God is, but forgets that God has a will. And just for the record, God has two forms, from our perspective, of will. God has a necessary will, and God has a free will. What is God's necessary will? God's necessary will is the will that God, as the Holy Trinity, possesses. The three persons of the Holy Trinity exercise no choice, no freedom in, say, their mutual love of one another. Everything within the Trinity is always done necessarily. The first person, say, who we believe from all eternity, has been generating the second person. You know, that's enough. I've been generating for millennia. No more. Except that I'm saying it in class, that would be blasphemy. Everything within the Trinity is utterly, absolutely necessary. When we see that God is a necessary being, we mean, as you know, not only that God is necessary to make sense of this world. There is no way we can make sense of the world without God. But God is necessary because He cannot not exist. There must be a God. But God is further necessary, as we're just saying. Everything within the Godhead is utter, absolute, infinite necessity. However, and thank God for this, however, did the world always exist? Did the world always exist? Okay, So, God's necessary will is necessary by definition. And God need not have, otherwise we'd be contradicting his nature. God need not have created any being outside of himself. To know that is to know the first, most fundamental truth of our faith. Nothing except God must exist. Whatever else exists, and we don't have to believe it, we know it. I don't have to make an act of faith that I exist. I know it. But I have to make an act of faith to believe that I don't have to exist. Only God need exist. Why then does God exist? Because he uses free will in exercising his love toward beings who did not yet exist. And that is the fundamental reason why contraception is such a grave sin. This coming October the 7th, first time we've tried this, our pro-life organization, Eternal Life, in chosen cities in the country, will have a telephone arrangement. I'm to give a lecture in Detroit. And people in these different cities, the voice will be amplified. I'll be giving a lecture in as many cities as we'll buy into the system. And the benefactor behind this lecture wanted me to speak on contraception. He chose some subjects, I chose some. Here's what I'm going to speak on at 7:30 Eastern Standard Time. October 7th, 7:30 p.m. on contraception and eternal death. Contraception and eternal death, sponsored by Eternal Life. This is not a clever phrase, believe me. So, what God wants? He wants us to use our free will to, well, conform with his will. Well, the main reason we have a mind is to find out what does God want. Main reason we're having a mind. Then, knowing what God wants, we have a will. What's the main reason we're having a will? To do what we know God wants us to do. So the scriptures tell us what we know about God, need to know about who God is, what he wants. And this, needless to say, is the hard part of sacred scripture, as we'll see before this course is over. Oh, what learned discourses can be made on the Bible. But the bottom line is, what does God in the Bible tell us he wants us to do? Then once we know what he wants us to do, another hard part, then to do it. So much for number two. Who God is, what he wants, and how we are to please him. But watch this. Between 2 and 3, the Bible tells us not only what God wants us to do, under pain of sin, the scriptures also tell us what God would want us to do. What would please God, even though we would not commit a sin if we did not do it. I came back from Washington at 11 last night. I worked till 12:30 this morning to prepare a class. I got up early enough to spend 3 hours in preparation. And I don't believe that my coming to Ann Arbor is binding for me under sin. And I trust you can say the same about yourselves. Thanks for coming in this inclement weather. I said a prayer. Lord, I hope somebody shows up. Thanks for coming. Number three. We're asking ourselves, we're not even taking a pause. We're asking ourselves, why is it important for us to understand the Bible? But I repeat, not to understand about the Bible, but to know the Bible, what God has revealed. Third, the scriptures are the mainstay for our worship of God. Through the Bible, we see that God wants us to adore Him, thank Him, beg for His mercy, and ask Him for what He needs. If there's one thing that stands out from the first to the last book of the Bible, it is the need we have to pray. So much so that based on our knowledge of Scripture, we can say for certain who is going to go to heaven and who will go to hell. Infallible certitude. Those who go to heaven who pray, those who are going to go to hell who don't pray. As I told the atheist, Dr. Paul Van Buren, remember when I debated with him at University of Michigan here in Ann Arbor? Dr. Van Buren, you don't have to believe me. You claim you don't believe in God. But I believe, unless you believe in God and therefore pray, you don't pray unless you believe in God. Dr. Paul Van Buren, I told the whole audience, you're not going to go to heaven. You're going to go to hell. I didn't have to use any profanity, just some simple theology. Remember Pascal, the French philosopher's famous wager? All right. There are people who have all kinds of arguments against the existence of God. But, says Pascal, it isn't good logic. Suppose, at least you can say this, there might be a God. Will you admit that? Yes, there might be a God. Oh, my friend, if then there is a God, and there's a heaven and a hell, it's not even, smart gambling. That doesn't mean that we are to just pray to a God who might exist, but it does not make sense to be a professed atheist and above all not to pray. As the Bible, from beginning to end, insists, is what God mainly wants from His creatures. Our principal responsibility as rational beings is to pray. Number four. Sacred Scripture provides us with the mysteries that we are to grow in understanding through prayer and putting into practice what we believe. Even as I look at this lineup of the classes we've got, 1, 4, 7, 9 classes, I think to myself, oh no, 9 classes on sacred scripture. The least that any approved seminary, Catholic seminary in the world may give, the least is 4 semesters on sacred scripture. That's the least. There is no way we can possibly, I don't cover everything there is to be known about scriptures. But my hope is to at least share with you certain bedrock principles in understanding the Bible that we need. And here it is to know that the scriptures contain revealed mysteries. And here, the supernatural revelation. What God has supernaturally, call it miraculously, communicated to the human race in the 2 ways that we described contains the content of this revelation, both in sacred tradition and for our purpose in sacred scripture. The contents is bifocal. So, supernatural revelation contains strict mysteries. And what they call naturally knowable truths. In the Bible, therefore, we find many things that the human mind could and indeed should know, even apart from its being supernaturally revealed by God. The existence of God. God can be known from reason alone. The basic obligations of the 10 commandments, that I'm not to lie, stands to reason. Society would be impossible unless we trusted people when they speak to us. If I couldn't trust what another person is telling me, that it is the truth, in other words, that the person's speech corresponds with the mind, why bother listening to anybody? And if I know that I don't want others to lie to me, my reason tells me I should not lie to others. Now, the Old Testament contains a great deal of what we call naturally knowable truths. Like, for example, that there is only one God. Like the polytheism all around the Jewish people. The New Testament also, but less so. The New Testament is mainly God's revealing not naturally knowable truths, but what we call strict mysteries. When then, in the scriptures, we find, and it's especially the New Testament, when we find what are called strict mysteries, what do we mean? We mean those truths revealed by God that are rationally inconceivable before revelation. Rationally inconceivable before revelation. Semicolon. And rationally incomprehensible after revelation. These words are just bedrock Catholic theology. a strict mystery, and the New Testament is filled with strict mysteries. A strict mystery is a revealed truth which is rationally inconceivable before revelation and rationally incomprehensible after revelation. Name a few strict mysteries. Well, the basic strict mystery is the Holy Trinity. How there is only one God but three individuals. God is three individual persons. He is infinite. And there are not three gods. What's a strict mystery? That God became man, spoke with human lips, ate our food, breathed our air, slept. How like this, and got tired. Thanks, Lord. It's a strict mystery. And how that man, how we can see that child in Mary's arms on Christmas morning was a creator. And is therefore rationally inconceivable before being revealed. And once being revealed, you can know something about it, but you cannot know everything about it, which is the theological definition of comprehension. Comprehension means full understanding. That is why, as I tell people, heaven must be eternal. It will take that long to learn all there is about God. Just go on and on and on. And we'll never get bored. So there are strict mysteries. And we find them, as we'll see, in sacred scripture. Number 5. Oh, let me give you one more. Oh, I hope you'll appreciate this. And that's the next course. Christian marriage is a strict mystery. That's good theology. Rationally inconceivable before revelation. And as so many husbands and wives have told me, and rationally incomprehensible. We can laugh, can't we? Because we have the faith. Without faith in the Christ who unites these two people, that He, the living God, gives them two selfish human beings. That kind of love that He would even, I don't say, live with one another, even stand one another. I don't say for a week or a month or 6 months, but a whole lifetime. More of that in the next course. Number 5. The sacred scriptures give us much of the language of our prayer. The Psalms alone are an ocean of prayer, of praise of the divine majesty. So much of our prayer is even literally the words of the scriptures. The sentiments, the words. And that for the best of reasons. Because the most important, and I wish to repeat and thus underline, our most important responsibility on earth is to pray. And pray not just by vocalizing words and be, say, in the posture of prayer. The essence of prayer is a submission of the will to God. And good theology. You are praying by being here. And I trust I'm praying by speaking to you. It's our wills submitting themselves to the will of God. That is the essence of prayer. Number 6. But I need a page 2. Thanks. Sacred Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments, and I use the word is, I could have said are. I want to emphasize, however, the singular noun, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is indeed the Word of God, or if you wish, the enfleshment of God. That's what incarnare means, to enflesh. Christ is the incarnation of God. But Christ is enfleshed, not only in his human body, but also in the human words that God used to manifest himself to the world in sacred scriptures. And this theme, by the way, runs very deep in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for which, by the way, I'm signing a contract to finish a handbook on the Catechism of the Catholic Church to be finished by the end of this year in only 100,000 words. One thing that I want to bring out in the handbook, this Catechism brings out in a way that for over 4 centuries we Catholics have not realized it. I mean, we did not know it, but because of such preoccupation with the scriptures by those whom we call Protestants, that Catholics have in some ways shied away from the Bible and have not as deeply penetrated into the meaning of the Bible as, say, our forebears did before the so-called Protestant Reformation. The Bible is the Word of God, and therefore, lowercase the word word, but it is the enfleshment of God in human, called it bodily language, which we can read with our eyes. In other words, God is revealing himself in sacred scripture, but watch it. That is revealing himself is not just a piece of rhetoric. It is not only that the Bible was written or was revealed. Sure, the sacred scriptures were revealed to the inspired writers, so they would write what God wanted them to write. But every time we use our bodily eyes to read that bodily perceptible word found in sacred scripture, this is what Christ meant when he said, I will send you, remember, the Holy Spirit, who will enlighten you And we sure need enlightenment. Because the words of the Bible are not just words of another book. It is God who is, and watch this, it's the present tense. He is revealing himself. And depending on the faith with which we read the scriptures, there's no such thing as, say, a needless rereading of scripture. Every time we read, we get more light and more light. So much so that Thomas Aquinas has, what shall I call it, the nerve, the audacity to say, the scriptures are quasi sacramentum octavum, like an eighth sacrament. By definition, a sacrament gives grace just by being received. So the scriptures give grace just by being read. You read the sacred scriptures, and Christ himself assures us, his Holy Spirit will enlighten us. Read it again. Enlightens again. And as St. Ignatius tells us, and tells us to tell others, I'm telling you, never do speed reading of the Bible. Give the Holy Spirit a chance. Don't rush him. Let me read what I've got here. No wonder St. Jerome declared that, I quote, to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. And that includes the Old Testament. So much so that I'm afraid many people are at least wondering, if not scandalized, oh no, all this Old Testament. First reading, the book of Baruch, I didn't even know there was a Baruch. And now we find him in the reading at Mass. Everything that God has revealed in the scriptures is all, so our faith tells us, about Jesus Christ. In other words, either by anticipation or by narration or by recollection or by constant inspiration about Jesus Christ. Then what's our plan? And I've got 2 minutes. Oh no. Gee, 7 minutes. 2:25, right? What is our plan? Well, drop the for today. Depends on the class. We plan to cover 3 areas of reflection, but not today. What is the Bible? What is sacred scripture? How does it differ from sacred tradition? And what is the role of the church in the preservation, interpretation, and application of the Bible or sacred scripture to our daily lives? What I'll do just briefly in the next few minutes is say a word about each of these 3 categories. First, what is the Bible? I thought I'd be safe and quote from the Modern Catholic Dictionary. What is the Bible? The Bible is a collection of books accepted now by Christian churches inspired. And the inspired record of revelations made to mankind by God about himself and his will for men. And even though the feminists went over the manuscript, I'm so pleased to see either they left the word man or had to change it back to men. And let me tell you, in going over the translation of cardinal law, which you know the Holy Father did not accept, of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I cannot tell you what happens to the faith once you remove a masculine gender, where the, imagine, the Holy Spirit inspired the evangelists to use the masculine gender, and we now, in the enlightened 20th century, are going to improve on the Holy Spirit. So what is the Bible? As we'll see, the old Christian world does not agree on what belongs to the Bible. And just for the record, the text of the Bible used by cardinal law and his translators is the Episcopalian Bible, the Revised Standard Version. We trust Catholicized. Nevertheless, here is the text translation used by the British, and more specifically, by the Anglican Communion. In general, therefore, the Bible is what those who call themselves Christian believe God has inspired certain people to write in such a way that God is the author of what we call the Bible. And as you know, the word Bible literally means the book. The book. And we must say, God provided for the invention of printing, and beyond that, the invention of writing, anticipating that the Bible would be written. He wanted to make sure that what he said would be in written form. Then, how does sacred scripture differ from sacred tradition? We've talked about this, just to isolate it. In general, therefore, God reveals himself in two ways. Through inspired persons, and that is sacred tradition. Through inspired writings, and that is sacred scripture. In other words, sacred tradition is what we learn about God and his will from persons, not by what they wrote, but how they lived and what they said. And the two most important persons in human history who are the principal channels of God's revelation through sacred scripture are Jesus and Mary, neither one of whom wrote anything that we call sacred scripture. But surely their lives and their words are a source of divine revelation to the human race until the end of time. And finally, we ask, what is the role of the church in the preservation, interpretation, and application of the scriptures to our daily lives? In one word, that role is indispensable. As I told my confreres in the faculty at Lutheran School of Theology, where I taught for 7 years, they would argue you, Kathy, always the church says that, the church says that. We have the Bible. So I'd ask them, where'd you get the Bible? From the Holy Spirit. Thanks. How do you know what belongs to the Bible? What do you mean? And I'm sure I've said this to some of you already. How many Gospels? They were insulted. How many Gospels? Four Gospels. How many Gospels were originally written? Four. They did not know, honestly. These are doctorates in theology. So I ticked off about 10 names of the 25 Gospels that exist in the early church. Somebody had to decide which are the four genuine Gospels. And my problem, when I don't see debate, when I dialogue with Protestants, is to practice Christian charity. And it is also 2:25 by my clock. We take a 15-minute break. How about a Latin break? In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. Sanctissimum nomen Mariae, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Is today the feast of the Holy Name of Mary? That's what I said in Latin, by the way.